What a privilege it is to be born in Zion. I don't think any one of us should take it lightly. It's a wonderful privilege God is affording us, and we want to go on to possess all the inheritance. This morning I want to speak to you about the Father's Kingdom and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Father's Kingdom and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, to begin, I want to take a bit of an overview of the prior kingdom of God. You know, the perspective that we have in matters really affects our actions, our attitudes, our demeanor, and so forth. And thinking about someone, say, where I live, near the Detroit area, there's a lot of little shops all over Detroit that are making parts for automobiles. And there's people working in those jobs day after day, and they're probably running some little machine that's helping them produce a part. They probably know that it's going to be a part of an automobile. Sometimes they might even know what model. But basically, they're just working there day after day, and all they see is their little part. Their little part, you know, and day after day, the boredom of their little part. And often, I'm sure, it's hard for companies to spur them to see the bigger picture of what's happening. Well, if you get to the top, you see that there's beautiful automobiles being made. You know, we've heard of the new Chevy Volt that is supposed to come out in 2010. And many of the people working on different aspects of that really don't see the whole picture. They just have one little part. Let me come from another perspective. When I was young, I didn't understand my father very well. I didn't understand why he did what he did. I didn't understand some of the things that he had to face in life and so forth. But as I'm getting older, I can relate better to my earthly father because I've been through some of the things that he went through. Now, he died when he was 41. I was 21, so I didn't get a lot of opportunity to talk with him and receive his input on his perspective of what he faced as a father, as a man, and so forth. Now, relating these two things to the kingdom of God, so often we are busy in our little corner that God has put us, and we're working on our little part. And sometimes we don't even see how it fits into the big picture. But I believe today that God wants us to rise above our circumstances and see in a small measure the way God views things. And how our Heavenly Father views things, how He faces things as a father. And we're going to look at some of the aspects of the kingdom of God from that perspective. Now, in the ages past, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, created the heaven and the earth. The Father's kingdom was characterized by peace, by harmony, by righteousness, by purity, and so forth. God created an innumerable company of angels and other beings who had their own will and were created in the likeness of God. They all had the opportunity to make a choice. And I believe that the Father had to know when he created all these beings in his likeness with the ability to make their own choice, to have their own will, that he saw the potential of rebellion and rejection. Now, Lucifer was one of the highest orders that God had created. God gave him great giftings, beauty, wisdom, authority, and he had access to God himself. We know that from the book of Job, chapter 1. But we know that after a time, we don't know how much time, or at least I don't, Lucifer was lifted up with his own beauty and wisdom. And not only did he rebel, even though God had given him such tremendous giftings and position and so forth, not only did he rebel, but he worked on the hearts of the inhabitants of heaven to try to convince them to rebel with him against God. And just this morning, as I was waiting on God, I had never thought of this before, but I can imagine the whisperings that were going on in heaven and on earth. The jockeying for position, you know, and trying to get people on his side. You know how it works. You've seen it in your church when somebody rises up against you. And I think the same thing was going on in heaven. And we know that one third of the angels left their God-appointed places and rebelled with Lucifer against God, thinking that they could take over. Now, we also are being tested on the point of staying in the place that God has appointed for us. Jude makes mention of those angels that kept not their first estate, or in other words, the place that God had given to them. They removed themselves. And we want to make sure that we don't remove ourselves for any cause when God has placed us. Now, this rebellion in heaven, this church split, if you will, in heaven, see, the Father understands church splits very well. He lost a third of his congregation. But this rebellion in heaven defiled heaven. It created chaos and destruction upon the earth. And rebellion, self-will, always does the same. It always does the same. We know from the scripture that God created hell for the devil and his angels. God never intended man to go to hell. He created man to rule in the earth. But we also know that when we come to the end of our life, it depends on who our Father is to what our eternity will be. Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And everybody goes to their father at the end of life. Everybody goes to their father, either our heavenly father or the devil. If the devil is our father, we go with him to hell. But in the end, everyone goes to their father at the end of this life. Now, it's interesting that in life you see those that are in various positions, and it seems as though the problem is with those who are near the top or think they should be. Often they feel they deserve more. Often they face more temptation, as did Lucifer. Sometimes they become dissatisfied and desire more than God gave and seek to take over. We see that with several different ones in the scripture. Miriam and Aaron, at one point, rose up against Moses and said, "Who does he think he is? We hear from God, we're able to lead these people as well." We think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Korah was appointed the responsibility of transporting the Ark of the Covenant and the other furniture. He was near to that ark where the presence of God dwelt. And then there was Dathan and Abiram, who were descendants of Reuben. And Reuben felt he should have been the leader in the family. He should have been the priest. He should have been the kingly leader of the tribe, or not only the tribe, but the nation. But he was rejected by God. He couldn't rule because of the choices he made in the immorality in his life. There, of course, was Absalom too, the son of David. There's many others as well. And we also face the potential of rebellion and splits in our churches. Many have already experienced it. We face that potential because our Heavenly Father, and I don't think He creates those things, but they're in the nature of man because he sold himself to the devil. But our Father will use those experiences. Pastors, God will use those experiences so that we can begin to understand the turmoil that he faced when Lucifer rebelled against him. Now, God is God, and he doesn't, I think, experience turmoil quite to the extent maybe that we do. But I think it broke the Father's heart when Lucifer rebelled. He had invested so much in Lucifer. He had such high hopes for him. And you know, when people come into our churches, don't we have such high hopes for them? We want them to have the very best. We know what God can do for them. We even proclaim it to them. We let them know, if you'll keep walking on in God's way, God has amazing things for you. And we're so excited. But also, we live with the reality of, will they make it? Will they make it, or will they become offended, rise up, and leave their post? And it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. You have the two things in your mind and your heart. You know, will they make it to the end of their journey, or will they stop short? And I think our Father wants us to understand how he has felt. You know, we look at God, our Father, as we often do our earthly father, and you know, our attitude is, well, Dad never had any trouble. You know, I asked our children before they married, I said, did you ever realize when you were growing up that your mother and I faced some very tight financial times? Even the mention of it shocked them. They had no idea. After our son was married, he went out on his first shopping trip, and he came home, and he says, "Dad, where did you get all the food through the years?" It was always there. He had no idea how it got there, I guess. Often we're oblivious as children to what our parents may be experiencing. Well, I think in many ways we have that attitude about our Heavenly Father, and I'm not bringing him down to our level at all, but we're made in his image. His heart feels probably in a greater way than our heart does. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to understand him. And usually we can't understand him until we face some of the things that he has faced. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, had to experience these things so that he could identify with the Father as the Son of Man. And we must know the fellowship of his sufferings so we can know what he has experienced. That situation in heaven long ago was a major incident, and it's not yet quite finished. Now, Jesus Christ is the faithful Son. He is the faithful Son who is in the bosom and nearest to the Father. He has been given everything from the Father. And yet, having been given everything, he holds on to nothing as his own. But he submits all to the Father. When his commission is fully completed, and the kingdoms of this world have been put fully under his feet, he will submit everything to the Father. It's very interesting, our nature. Our nature is to build our own kingdom and try to hold on to everything. But our Father wants to deliver us from that because it's not our kingdom. A friend of mine years ago said, if any man thinks he's not building his own kingdom, he's deceiving himself. That shocked me. I was startled by that statement. And you know what I found? Unfortunately, he was building his own kingdom, and it's already beginning to crumble. But see, that's the attitude of Lucifer. The kingdom of God belongs to our Heavenly Father. Now, good news. God has a fix for all the rebellion and the chaos that has been created by Lucifer's departure. He will restore his kingdom and fill his heaven and earth with those who love him and are committed to him, just like the Son, the faithful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants us to see from his perspective today that the things we're all involved in are part of the Father's overall plan. And he wants us to see where he's headed with the things that are happening. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, a portion that's very familiar to all of us, probably we can all recite it by memory. Beginning in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the first request that Jesus taught the disciples to pray was what? Thy kingdom come. It's not, you know, Lord, give me my bread today. It's not, forgive me. It's, oh, Father, the most important thing is that your kingdom comes. And that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he ends the prayer in verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Praise God. It's the Father's kingdom without doubt. Jesus recognized that. Even though everything was given into his hands, he says, it's the Father's kingdom. Praise God. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds, the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Praise God. His kingdom is a sure thing. No other government on earth will work except a theocracy. And Israel rejected that, but God is intent. He knows what will work. And Daniel was given a vision seeing the Father turning the kingdom over to the Son, giving him authority to reign in the kingdom. And then this verse, we've looked at this aspect before, but we'll just repeat it. There's some here that are new. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Then cometh the end of the age, the culmination of the Father's purposes up to that point, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God the Father may be all in all. Praise God. Jesus' heart is to glorify the Father. He's not holding on to anything. It was rightfully given to him. He's taken his place and fulfilling the will and the joy of the Father. But when it's completed, he lays it all down. He says, Father, it's all yours. That's so beautiful, isn't it? And it's so contrary to human nature and satanic nature. Now, as we've studied other times, Zion is the capital of the kingdom of God and the seat of God's government. We're not going to go into that more this morning, but I want to now, having that overview begin to look at another aspect of the kingdom of God in relationship to the Feast of Tabernacles. We've said at other times that Jesus, the Son of God, the Passover Lamb, is revealed in the Feast of Passover. We know that Israel celebrated 3 times a year. All the males were to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to appear before the Lord. And the Passover is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. The Feast of Pentecost, which, of course, Israel celebrated on Mount Sinai, and all the types and symbolisms that are there are amazing. But the Feast of Pentecost reveals to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. But the Father, our Heavenly Father, is revealed in the Feast of Tabernacles. Our Heavenly Father will be revealed in the Feast of Tabernacles. And this morning I want to, just in a small way, and I think in the future God's going to speak to all of us and show us more and more truth in this area. Revealing the Father in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Some people say the most important thing he came to do was to die on the cross, and that was very essential, there's no question. But there's something else that I think you can read in the Gospels that's at least as important. And that was, he came to reveal the Father to his disciples. He wanted them to know what the Father was like. And when you begin to read the Gospels with that in mind, it's amazing how often you see he was speaking to them about his Father. Now, the Father is not revealed in a major way in the Old Testament, as far as I understand it at this point. But Jesus came to reveal the Father. He declared that very openly. And it's interesting, as you study the different Gospels, John did not recite the parables that Jesus used to teach. John, who was the closest to Jesus, speaks very openly, very directly about his Father. And he does it often. He does it prolifically. Speaking about different aspects of the nature of the Father, and the Father's will, what the Father's plan is, and so forth. It was like he was driven to reveal the Father to them. And I think he was. Because he loves the Father. And, you know, what does a son want to do? He wants to boast about his Father. He wants to tell about his dad. And Jesus sought to reveal the Father, and he seeks to reveal the Father to us today. Now, in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the bulk of the parables of the Lord Jesus. And in many, many of the parables, if you notice the beginning, it starts out with something like, and the kingdom of heaven is like. Or in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. In the other Gospels, it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a man. Usually that man is the Father. But in many of the parables that Jesus spoke, he was revealing the Father and the Father's will. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables to the crowds?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So parables are very interesting in that they reveal, they open up a mystery, and they also hide a mystery. God opens up a mystery to those that will respond, that will obey him, that will love him, that can be inheritors of those promises. And he hides it from those to whom it would increase their damnation, because they will not receive it. Now, I want to look with you this morning at just two parables. And the first one is not just one particularly, but it's parables about the harvest. There are several parables that deal with the harvest. There's the parable of the sower and then the soil conditions into which that seed is sown. There's the wheat and the tares and so forth. And each of them are parables of the kingdom. We know all the parables, the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, are parables about the kingdom of God. But many of the others also are identified as parables about the kingdom of God. Now, going to James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, James gives us this admonition: "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." So James uses that example, and then he says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh," or is near at hand. Now let me ask this, just a brief show of hands. How many of you feel you've been waiting a long time for some things? Amen? We have, haven't we? But I want to tell you that none of us have waited as long as the husbandman has been waiting for the crop to ripen and be harvested. The husbandman, Jesus identifies as the Father in John chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." The farmer is our heavenly Father. The Lord of the harvest that Jesus mentions in Luke 10 and verse 2 is our heavenly Father. And he says, "Pray ye to the Lord of harvest that he will prepare and send forth laborers into the fields." It's the Father's fields. It's his harvest. He is the farmer. And he has been waiting for a long time for the precious fruit of the earth. That's what James tells us. And he says, now look, your Father's waiting, so you wait also. Get a hold of yourself. Hunker down and wait patiently, because your Father is also waiting. But the farmer knows when the crop is ready for harvest. And I realize in John 4, Jesus said that the harvest is already whitened into harvest. And certainly throughout the ages, men have been harvesting. But there's one grand harvest that has not yet taken place. And see, all the feasts that Israel celebrated were based upon their journey from Egypt to Zion, but they are also based upon three different harvests in the year. The first one was the barley harvest. Passover's right after the barley harvest. The Feast of Pentecost is right after the wheat harvest. And the Feast of Tabernacles is after the fruit harvest at the end of the year, about this time of the year. It was the grapes, the olives, pomegranates, the figs, all the summer fruits. It was the greatest harvest. It was the richest harvest. And the Father is the husbandman. And He's waiting. He's waiting for that final harvest of the year, so to speak. And that will be the greatest harvest. And we look forward to that as well. The Father has been waiting with long patience for the harvest of souls from the earth to repopulate the void that was left in heaven by the rebel angels. Now the holy angels, those who were also tested, they watch with wonder and awe at the way the Father is handling this whole matter. They are just amazed when they see the salvation that God's provided for us, because those third that left, they left, they're gone, that's their eternal estate. But God created man, and man transgressed what God said. We sold ourselves to Satan. And yet God has this awesome, amazing plan of restoration. And even for the nation of Israel, God has a plan. As wayward as they are, God has this plan to restore. Now He's waiting patiently so that every aspect of His purpose is complete. Farmer doesn't want to harvest crops before they're ready. If you pick corn too early, it has too much moisture in it, and it'll rot in the storage bins. It has to dry and so forth. There's a time. And our Father wants His purposes to be complete because He wants no rebellion in heaven again. So the Father's working on us. We think, God, what are you doing? You trying to kill me? Well, primarily in a sense, He is. But He's getting rid of the rebellion. See, He doesn't want it there anymore. He hates it because of the destruction that it brings. It always brings such chaos and destruction. And so our Father has this plan. He's so amazing. And who would ever think to do things the way He does? He's so awesome. Our minds can't fathom His ways. But He has this planned. And He is, and especially right at the end, there's some major separations. There's the separations of the wheat and the tares. There's the separation of the sheep and the goats. Why does that take place? Because He will have no rebellion or lawlessness in His kingdom. Now, the Father is waiting for His house to be filled. We're waiting for our churches to be filled, aren't we? Does it ever bother you that we're somewhat small? You don't have to raise your hand on this one. But do you feel like at times, like, God, with the precious things that you've given us, why aren't there more that join the purpose? But see, they have to be birthed. God has a time, and God's preparing a people all over the earth. But he's waiting. And pastors, we have to wait also. Because if we will not wait and we use Satan's methods to fill our churches, in the end, whose church is it going to be? If we use the world's music, if we use user-friendly gospel, not addressing sin, rebellion, no repentance is needed. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and preaching repentance. John did the same. Peter did the same. Paul did the same. And others. Those were two major messages. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Praise God. There's a certain deceit with bigness. But there's something in the human mind that makes us think, now, if we're numerous, we're approved. If we're many, then we're right. The majority rules, right? I mean, that's human thinking. It's not correct, but that's human thinking. But there's a verse that the Lord's been quickening to me in the last, couple of months maybe, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And it has kind of assuaged the anticipation, we'll call it, the restlessness I feel at times about being small. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. Does that ring a bell? Does that mean anything? Can you identify with that? God said that to Jacob, to Israel. He says, I didn't set my love upon you because you were the biggest group. But you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I believe God's saying that to Zion today. I didn't set my love upon you because you're the biggest group, because you're the fewest. You're the fewest. But see, he set his love upon us. How valuable is that? He has set his love upon us. Praise God. I don't take that lightly. I cherish that privilege to have our Father set his love upon us. Now, he has a day for multiplication. We're not going to remain that way. There's a day, there's a time, it's not our time yet. We have to realize that. And I'm willing, for what I see is coming and what I don't yet see, I'm willing to wait for it. Aren't you?
It's worth it. It is worth it to wait for it.
Now, in going back to the verse in James 5, the Father is waiting until he received the early and latter rain. I was talking to the Toppers the other day in Burkina Faso, and this is their rainy season. And Pastor Ted said it is the most prolific rains he has seen since he's lived in Ouagadougou. And he said the other day, actually Monday night when they were ready to start Bible school, just right before the students were to arrive, they got this incredible rain for about an hour and a half, and all the students were there, right on time. Nothing hindered them. That's beautiful. But he said, if we get one more rain like this, we are insured a bountiful harvest in our nation. And I said, oh God, hallelujah. We need the early and the latter rain. The Father's waiting for that. And the early and latter rain speaks of the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God that ripens the harvest. There's another aspect of bringing the harvest to fruition. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, very familiar portion, I'm sure, to most everyone. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. It's getting dark out there, folks. It's getting dark out there. Do you see it? It's getting dark. It's not just in the United States. It's not just in Latin America. It's all over the earth. It's in the nations of the earth. It's getting darker and darker all the time. And that's not pessimism. It's just a reality of what's happening. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now, one of the aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles is the glory of the Lord. And see, it's the glory of the Lord that is going to prepare the harvest to attract the souls of men. He goes on and he says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to see thee. Thy sons shall come from afar. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea, or the multitudes, shall be converted unto thee, and the forces, or the wealth of the Gentiles, shall come unto thee. And it's all precipitated by the glory of God. It comes upon us in the days ahead. In Isaiah 60 and verse 7, I will glorify the house of my glory. I will glorify the house of my glory. The Father is glorified when his house is full of the precious harvest of the earth. He's waiting for it. He's waited longer than any of us, all of us put together. He's waited patiently. I've shared with you before, some of you, years ago we were on a flight from Paris to New York, and I saw this lady. We were actually in a bulkhead seat, and I said, I wonder who's going to sit next to us. I was in the middle, my wife toward the window, and the empty seat was in the aisle. But I thought, oh, it's a bulkhead seat. It's plenty of room. And I saw this lady coming down the aisle, and she had bags all over and had this kind of cloth wrapped around her head. And I saw her coming, and I said to my wife, Oh, I hope it's not her. You know, some people sit in their seat and yours too. And it's a long way from Paris to New York. And as she got closer, I knew where her assigned seat was. But after a time, I began to visit with her. She was a Jewish lady who lived in Bethlehem and was returning to the U.S. for, I think it was for Passover. And so I had a lot of questions that I wanted to ask her. And it was a wonderful time, and it was very fruitful. And, you know, I had to apologize to God and ask him to forgive me for saying, oh, God, please not her. But God had appointed her. It was a divine appointment, and I thank God. It was a wonderful blessing, and that woman was a wonderful blessing. And at the end of our conversation, she said, oh, you should visit Israel. And I said, I would love to visit Israel. And she said, well, please come. I'm giving you an invitation and I'll give you my address and so forth. You can call me when you come. And I said, well, when should I come? And without hesitation, she said, oh, you must come at the Feast of Tabernacles. She said, it is the most joyous time of the year. It's the most prolific harvest, and the joy is awesome. And I believe that the greatest joy is going to be the joy of the Father, because he's waited the longest. He has waited the longest. Now, let's go into another concept about the Feast of Tabernacles. We know it's the Feast of Restoration. It's not only the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Glory, but it's the Feast of Restoration as well. Luke chapter 15 has three parables that all center on restoration. The sheep, the coin, and the son. Now, the shepherd is not willing to lose 1% of his flock. He leaves 99% and goes to find the lost 1%. That's pretty amazing. But that's the heart of our Father. He's concerned about 1%. See, in business, people feel, oh, 1% loss, that's nothing. But not with our Father. Not with our Heavenly Father. In the next parable, the woman is not content to lose 10% of her wealth. She loses one coin out of 10 and she searches everywhere. And the father is not willing to lose one of his two sons or 50%. Now, in each restoration, there are some common factors. In Luke 15 and verse 5, this is about the shepherd finding his lost sheep, and it says, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, speaking of government, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There's joy in heaven. Where is our Father? Our Father which art in heaven. I think the greatest joy over the restoration of that lost sheep is the Father. It's in the heart of the Father. Luke 15, verse 9. the coin, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Praise God. The Father dwells in the presence of the holy angels. Luke 15, verse 23. The son, the lost son. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This is the Father speaking. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And then in verse 32, he's speaking to the eldest son. And he says, it was meet or necessary that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and is lost and is found. The father's desire when that son returned was that everyone, including his older brother who was too immature, could rejoice at the restoration. Now, I believe that one of the biggest things in the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be the joy of the Father with those that have been harvested. The precious fruit of the earth is harvested and brought into the barns and is filled his house and so forth. And also, his joy is over the restoration of that which is lost and is found. And in each of these three things, he says, he wants to bring a group together and says, rejoice with me. And I think that is going to be a key element of the Feast of Tabernacles, is the joy. But the joy is the Father's joy. And I think that's the joy of the Lord that's our strength that's going to carry us through the difficult times ahead. We're going to have the Father's joy. You know, I love in Matthew 25 the parable of the talents. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's going to be satisfying beyond what we can imagine. And I think the joy of the Lord is going to be greater than we could ever imagine. He's been waiting a long time. And his joy is going to be strength to us. Praise God. I say that I think the greatest rejoicer in the Feast of Tabernacles will be the Father. And there's some evidence of that in other scriptures. In Zephaniah 3 and 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. You know, a lot of times we've got the accuser, the brethren throwing slander at us all the time, and we feel so beat down and we think, oh God, could you even love me? God says, I've set my love upon you. And God says, I am joying over you with singing. Hallelujah. He's joying over us. He created us for his pleasure, and those that love him and those who have him as their father are satisfied. He's rejoicing over us. His joy is the greatest. In Psalm 89 and verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Where does that joyful sound come from? I think it comes from the Father. Singing in the shower. That's maybe not a good way to put it, but you know what I mean. The Father rejoicing over us. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. And I believe that God is saying, now look, I've got what you need for the days that lie ahead. We need to see the Feast of Tabernacles come. We can't make it come. The Father's waiting for it too. But it is coming. That last great revival, it is coming. The Father assures it. It is coming. And I believe the joy of the Lord is going to be our strength beyond anything we've ever experienced before. And that strength of God, the joy of the Lord, and walking in the light of His countenance is going to carry us through whatever we have to face in the days ahead. Well, what is the end of the matter? Well, going back to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And I believe that God wants to put the kingdom of God on our hearts, that we will pray much. And I want to encourage you, as you're reading the Gospels and other portions of Scripture, how much, especially the Lord Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, how important it is to the Father. The Father wants harmony in His kingdom. He wants the kingdom to be restored. But this time, those filling His heaven and earth have been tried and have been proven to be faithful and will not rebel, are not lawless, have had things worked out so that there can be a kingdom that endures forever and ever. I want to be a part of that kingdom. Amen? I want to be a part of my Father's kingdom. And our Father is waiting for everything to come forth. Now, God has put His hand upon each one of us. We each have our task. And maybe we're there working away on our little part diligently. And we think, oh, God, if I could just see some purpose in this. He wants us to see purpose today. We're part of His kingdom. We're better than a Chevy Volt, which isn't yet produced. Amen? We have purpose in our Father's kingdom. He wants us to have the character of the kingdom of God and the character of the King, so that we can know His heart and His perspective, that we fit in His kingdom. That we fit in His kingdom. Amen. Praise God. God bless you.